As I was telling you last week, Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of the more forthright and frank, to say the least, books in the Bible with regard to adulterous issues, and of course with the Lord talking about these things. He's talking spiritually about Jerusalem, but He always did liken the issues of whoredoms and adulteries spiritually to the physical. And what this means is that, you know, for all of the tabloids and all of the junk magazines and all that, and the tabloid television shows and cable shows and all that, that make a living off of nothing but sensual, licentious claptrap and watching with rapt attention people live and act like cats and dogs. This is one of those chapters that really nails people's hides to the wall. And again, I've kind of passed over some things because of the mixed nature of the company and the young'uns here and all that. But still, even if some of these things are real frank, it's still wise and it's still good, folks, for young people to be exposed to real frank, especially from the Bible, frank things about what God says about the nation that you live in. And that's the deal. All right, back to Ezekiel chapter 16. And let's go down to verse 27. I think that we covered this last time a little bit, but let me pick up there. "Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee." Now, he's talking about Jerusalem. And folks, Jerusalem is a special place to God. It's so special that He called her His wife. And He said, "I came upon you. You were a newborn in one instance, and you were in your blood. You had been cast out. Your mother and father were Hittites and Amorites. You'd been cast out and left to die in an open field, and I came upon you, and I spread my skirt over you." And in one case, He said, you were not swaddled. You were like a baby. And in the second case, He said, you know, it was a time of love. And so, you know, she's ready to be married. And she was a mixed ethnicity person, sinful, wretched, and so on. And there she lies, and the Lord takes her in. And that is the picture of what God did to Jerusalem, folks. Jerusalem was a Canaanite Palestinian city in which there was nothing redeemable, except for some reason God loved that place and gave that place to be the capital of the kingdoms of the earth in time. Not yet, but in time. So he's talking about her adulteries. In verse 27, "Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food." He's telling her, and again, Jerusalem is in captivity right now. There's still a remnant back in Jerusalem that will be shortly going through a siege. And folks, again, it's been a long time since most of us worried an awful lot about where you were going to get your daily food. Even when the bank account is down to next to nothing, there is usually plenty to eat at your house. Now, I know, there may be exceptions or whatever, but for the most part, we don't worry about that stuff in America. Okay? But it's nothing, folks, for God to cut off the supply. Verse 27, "And delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way." Now, folks, again, I know I commented on it last time, but when the daughters of the Philistines are ashamed of the way that you're behaving, you know, when lost drunks are ashamed of the way Christians behave sometimes, maybe it's time for Christianity to wake up. Now listen, I know that people use the sins of Christians against them unjustly, and I am fully aware that, you know, people get more mileage out of one sin of one Christian observed than they do, 10 years, sometimes, of faithful service and of keeping your nose clean and having a good testimony. I know that that's true. And yet still, it is a fact that we live in such a day that the heathen must look on and say, well, what have they got that we don't have? I mean, they do the same things that we do. They behave the same way we behave. They take the same kind of medicines, take the same kind of dope, smoke the same kind of cigarettes that we smoke. What could be the difference? Verse 28, thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. You look at drug addicts and sex pots and many of the people who have, it's now called obsessive compulsive. You know another word for that? The Bible word is unsatiable. Is that the sin is taking control, and all the devil does is snap his fingers and you go for it. Over and over and over and over again. I never forget the lesson that we learned I was in psychology in college, and they had a lab rat in there, and he had an electrode, screwed into his skull, and the electrode was down, in the quote-unquote pleasure center of his brain, and every time the rat would reach up and nuzzle or hit a lever, in his little cage, it would send a little shock down through the electrode and would, stimulate his pleasure center, and that rat would sit there until he died, hitting the lever. And finally just die. Well, folks, you say, well, addictions are terrible. It's a terrible disease. It's not a disease. It's sin. The obsessions folks talk about, those are not diseases. Those are sins. All right, verse 28. Because thou wast unsatiable, yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Could not be satisfied. Not was not satisfied, but could not be satisfied. You know what? You cannot be satisfied with sin. One of the things that history has proven is that men are not satisfied to merely sin. Once is not enough, twice won't be enough, nor will three times, nor six times, nor 20 times. We are by nature unsatiable people. Okay, that's kind of the way you're made up. Something went wrong back in the garden. Now you're a sinner and you desire to fill the void with things that are false and untrue and only drive you into the grave. Only Christ satisfies. Back to verse 29. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. Again, domineering, overbearing woman. In that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. Now, I'm not going to go into all this and elaborate an awful lot, but the idea that's coming across here is that you're not even a respectable harlot, because you don't take hire. You hire them to come to you. Verse 32, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. Now, folks, I don't want to elaborate a lot. It's just that if you want to know why God can take a woman, mysterious woman, in Revelation 11, and do nothing but pour out His wrath and fury upon her, that's why. Verse 34, and the contrary is in thee, from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, and all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. Now, folks, again, now this, you know, it's easy to come down and think of a singular woman, but now this is the Lord talking about a city He chose, a people He chose, a nation He chose, who turned and walked away on Him and played around with idols and other false gods. Okay? Now listen, folks, we live in a day-to-day where maybe the worst idolatry yet is being committed. In that, folks now take the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they take bits and pieces of Him that they like from the Bible, but they leave out parts of His character and attributes that they don't like, and they essentially build to themselves an idol and then worship that idol. They do that both to the Lord God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, folks, that's idolatry. Right? Verse 38, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock." That's the only place in the Bible that wedlock is used as a word in the Bible. And so it is possible that women should break wedlock, regardless of what some say. "And shed blood or judge. I'll judge thee as that. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy." So, folks, you know, you stop and put this in a historical perspective even now a little bit, and there's a worse time coming. But that's what, this is part of what the Lord's doing in Jerusalem. If that's God's city, how in the world could things be such a mess? If that's God's cities, where is God's temple in Jerusalem? There's not one. The Mosque of Omar sits on top of the place where it's supposed to be, where it was, right? Well, this is what's going on in Jerusalem right now. The Lord is still pouring out His furies in this respect, and there's more coming in the future. But that's what He's doing in Jerusalem. Verse 39, "And I will also give thee unto their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places." Now, He's mentioned this eminent place a couple different times. Back in verse 24, "Thou hast built unto thee an eminent place." It's talking again in verse 39 about thine eminent place. Now, this is some eminent place in Jerusalem. Now, you know, I can't prove it. I don't know. I know the Lord ordained where the temple should be and ordained how it was to be built, and it was built and has subsequently been torn down and all that. And I know that the reason He tore it down was because it became a roost for money changers and idolaters and every sort of false abomination, everything. I can't help but wonder if the Temple Mount is the eminent place that He threw down, and it's down. I mean, it's down now. You know, the temple will be rebuilt. I can't prove it, but it makes me wonder. Verse 39, "They shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places." So, every high place is not an eminent place. There is some particular eminent place. That's why I think, well, what is the eminent place in Jerusalem? "They shall strip thee also of thy clothes and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare." So she returns to the condition in which the Lord found her on the first day that He found her out in the field, in her, defiled in her blood, and all those sort of things. She goes right back there. So the lesson is it's possible for a Christian to wind up in as big a mess after he's saved as before. It's possible for him to go right back to the same mire, to the same pit. Verse 40, "They shall also bring up a company against thee. They shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords." Now, if you want to make application, for one, Revelation chapter 17, the Bible says that that the city in which the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, becomes known as Sodom and Egypt. Then there is a woman in Revelation 17 who is a mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and all those things. And those 10 kings that reign with the beast,
they take her and kill her. So all these pictures are kind of intermingled and jumbled. Verse 41, "And they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry." Now there's a very famous passage that that relates to. We've heard it sung a lot, and you may have never made the connection, but it's Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. And that's what he's talking about. Because of what follows with Christ's birth and John the Baptist and so on, and we sometimes forget that there's also an application for this for Elijah in the great tribulation, and that when the Lord opens up in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, he's talking to a Jerusalem that is coming out of great tribulation, that is now going to be told that she's comforted, and he's going to now redeem her. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand a double for all her sins. Folks, we sometimes apply that to the first coming. The actual application for that is the second coming of Christ. Back to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 43. "Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things." Fretted the Lord. See, folks, the Lord thinks upon His creation. Not just on His creation, He thinks upon the people He's redeemed. He thinks upon Jerusalem as a woman. So Christ certainly thinks upon the church as a woman, right? And the way that woman behaves frets the Lord. The Lord did not set things off and then stand back in objective silence. That is not the way the Lord is. It frets Him the way people behave. It frets Him the way the church behaves. Verse 43, "Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, As is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loatheth their husbands and their children." Now, people talk about how bad it is these days, and you know, homes breaking up and marriages breaking up, and that's true. And how unnatural affections are such that now women think nothing, it seems, many times, of having an abortion or dumping a kid in a dumpster, you know, the morning after they're born, that sort of thing. I just wish to say there's nothing new under the sun. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. The stuff that we see going on, somehow people get the idea that this licentious, sensual stuff is all new. We just discovered it last generation. Well, hello, I don't think so. Back to verse 45, middle of the verse, "Thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loatheth their husbands and their children. Your mother was an Hittite, your father an Amorite." And again, he's repeating that from way back in verse 3. "And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. Thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughter." So we're talking about three sisters here, Samaria, Jerusalem, and Sodom. Now here is, just for what it's worth, here is Jerusalem, and Samaria is on her left hand, and Sodom is on her right hand, so which way is she facing? He's facing east. If you're standing in Jerusalem and on your left hand is Samaria, that's north, and on your right hand is Sodom, that's on your south, so you're facing east. That's where the Lord's coming from. Verse 46, "And thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom,
and her daughters. Now, the Lord keeps bringing up Sodom over and over again. Let me remind you of something. I already mentioned it earlier, but look in Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. And Revelation chapter 11 reminds you how far Jerusalem sinks in the Lord's eyes. Revelation 11:8. Now this is talking about the bodies of the future prophets who come back, Moses and Elijah, who are killed in the great tribulation, will rise again. But in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the point here is that the Lord's getting ready to lay into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's cocky. Jerusalem thinks that those stinking Samaritans are half-breeds and God's not interested in them. Well, he proved that he was, because the Lord Jesus Christ came. And you know, some of the more receptive folks that he found as far as the lepers were concerned was 10 lepers in Samaria. And you know, as far as a woman being open, I mean, it was at the well of Samaria where he went and met that woman. She went back in, and the entire town flows out to talk to Jesus Christ, right? On the other hand, there's Sodom, and we all know what happens in Sodom. And, of course, Jerusalem thumbs her nose at Sodom. So the Lord makes sure that she knows that she is just as bad. In fact, he says that she's worse. So you have to be careful about how you view other people's sins. Now look, a sodomy is a terrible thing. I mean, it's a horrible thing, right? But you have to be careful about looking down your nose at somebody for something you didn't commit, because there's a way that you can spiritually commit things that are just as bad. Back to verse 47. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations. But, as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister, hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Now that's got to come as a shock to the system. Okay? I know what happens in Sodom. We still, we Bible believers still call them Sodomites. And it's bad. It's disgusting. Right? I had a weird experience the other day. I was pulling through Burger King, and there was a guy there cleaning the windows, you know, and he was on the side right by the drive-up window, and he's cleaning the windows, but he saw the stickers on the back of my van. And he walked up, and he is a campaigner, apparently, big into you know, marriages between a man and a woman act and all the legislative stuff and all that kind of thing. And you know, he was just going at me. I was trying to pay for my burger, and he was had his head in between me and the, which is dangerous, me between me and the food, you know, but he was talking at me, you know. He's sandwiched between the van and the building. I mean, if they're this far apart, he's got his cleaning thing in his hand anyway. So we were talking, he was asking something. I said, well, I'm pastor of Blessed Hope Baptist Church, da 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 da. And he said, yeah, that homosexuality, that's a very worst thing any man can do. It's the worst sin in the world. I said, yeah. I said, well, yeah, it's bad. He said, no, it's the worst thing. And I read this passage within a couple weeks after that. I'm thinking, it's bad, but you better be careful, bud. Back to verse 48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister, hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now see, I don't know exactly. I know that the committal of a sin is a terrible thing. And there are sins once committed that are horrible. They're beyond horrible. They're atrocious. They're abominable and all those things. But do you ever think maybe that what the Lord looks at is way deeper than the actual committal of the actual sin itself? That the Lord looks way deeper underneath all that, and out of what kind of ground that sin springs. Because, got news for you, when you think of Sodom, you know what you think, and that's what you should think. But that sin sprang out of a certain ground that had been cultivated for a certain thing, or maybe a lack of cultivation. Because in verse 49, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Pride. First thing that Lord mentions about Sodom is pride, and that's what He railed on Israel about from the very start. You're a hard-hearted, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart, mind, so on and so forth. Pride, fullness of bread. They had plenty to eat. I mean, it was a buffet every day. Now, folks, what kind of nation do you live in? And I know how we got here. You know, a lot of the blessings that we enjoy came out of a godly heritage. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to wind up in the end with having started out of that kind of ground, to wind up proud and full of bread, and find that you're just like Sodom, that you're capable of growing the same kind of fruit Sodom grew? And notice abundance of idleness. And what have I just described? Oh, I know, since 9/11 the economy's been kind of bad. It's now recovered a little bit according to economists and so on and so forth. And I know that things are, you know, I know how things have gone. But what kind of place do you live in? I mean, you live in Minneapolis. This usually makes somewhere in the top 10 or 20 of the top cities in America to live in, you know, for various reasons. And I don't know that, you know, I don't know about all that stuff. But what kind of city do you live in? Look at that list. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Here we are. See what I mean? Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. But see, the committal of the abomination is you know, comes out of that ground. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Now that's what always happens, is you know, when somebody else does it, it's wicked. But when you do it, you have a good reason. Verse 52, like somebody said, you know, a legalist is somebody with one more rule than I have. And a liberal is someone who has one more failing than me. Verse 52. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters. Now notice that phrase, once in verse 52, twice in verse 52, bear thine own shame, and at the end of the verse, bear thy shame. Verse 54, that thou mayest bear thine own shame. Now folks, there are people on drugs right now because of that right there. There are folks that go to psychiatrists and spend a couple hundred to $300 an hour so that they can prescribe them a medication. And that medication is all about low self-esteem and, you know, manic depressive and bipolar and all. And some of it, you know, a lot of it is, they are bearing their own shame. It comes as a natural process, a natural spiritual process from being a sinner with unresolved sin that has never been laid at the feet, at the cross of Jesus Christ. The blood has never been applied. And those folks just work it over in their jaws, day in and day out, day in and day out. But the Lord will let you bear your shame. Folks, there comes a day the Lord says, I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as a desolation. He said, I will mock. He will let you bear your shame if you don't get it straight. Verse 53. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom. So He's going to bring Sodom's captivity again and her daughters and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters. He's going to bring Samaria back. Then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. You've gone away captive, see, Jerusalem, with Sodom and Gomorrah and with Samaria. Your captives are going to come back into the land when I regather them just with the rest of them. You thought you were too good for them. You've gone away in captivity too. You're coming back from captivity just like they did. Verse 54, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy daughter Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters and return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. Before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Talking about the covenant of her God. So verse 60. Now you have all that, horrible, terrible lambasting. And then the Lord turns on an instant and says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I mean, he just, you know, takes her through generations of absolute judgment. And then when the fury's poured out, the promises are still good. Isn't that something? Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Now that's coming again. Jeremiah prophesies of it. Ezekiel prophesies of it. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. In other words, I'm going to bring Sodom back, and I'm going to bring Samaria back, and they're going to have a covenant, but their covenant's not going to be like yours, Jerusalem. The covenant between me and you is going to be everlasting. It's going to be something special. Verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Steve. Amen. All right, chapter 17, verse 1. I'm trying to not get bogged down, Ezekiel, trying to cover as much ground as we can without just skimming over stuff. 17:1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, speak a parable unto the house of Israel. So a riddle and a parable are something alike. Oddly enough, there's only two riddles that show up in the Bible. Samson told a riddle to the Philistines. Got in trouble with it, and that happened 8 different times, and then this riddle shows up. It's a total of 9 riddles in the Bible. Verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came into Lebanon, took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic and set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. So that's one eagle. There was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. And it was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither, and all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. So you got one eagle. He takes the top twig off a cedar, takes it to a foreign land and plants it. It becomes a low-spreading vine. The branches spread up over the eagle. The roots spread down underneath the eagle. And there's another eagle. And with that eagle, she continues to bend her roots toward him. So what's he talking about? Well, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? We would consider that backwards. Here's the Lord saying, he doesn't say, don't you know what this means? You're rebellious. He said, no, you're a rebel. You're a rebellious house. Don't you know what these things mean? Indicating that it's their rebellion that keeps them from knowing. Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem. So the king of Babylon is the first eagle, right? Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them away to Babylon. Okay, the first eagle in verse 3 took the highest branch of the cedar, and in verse 4 cropped off the top of his young twigs, carried it into a land of traffic, set it in a city of merchants, and took the seed of the land, planted it in a fruitful field. Okay, that's the king of Babylon. He comes and takes the king captive. Verse 12 takes the king thereof, the princes thereof, led them and led with them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. Saying he took the king captive out of Jerusalem to Babylon, set up his own king in Jerusalem, which that's Zedekiah, and what he's trying to do is keep that kingdom from being a powerful kingdom. He's got a bunch of them with him. He's going to keep it under control. He wants it to be a base kingdom. He wants it to be kept under control. Verse 14, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt. Okay, he, Zedekiah, the king that he left in Jerusalem, rebelled against him, Nebuchadnezzar, in sending his ambassadors to Egypt. And if you go read 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Jeremiah, you will read of all the trafficking back and forth. And you'll remember in some of those occasions, if you've read Jeremiah, you know, how a bunch of them fled off into Egypt, you know, to go back to Egypt and so on and so forth. That's what he's talking about. Verse 15, that they might give him horses and much people. I mean, Zedekiah, the Bible says in 2 Kings 24:20, rebelled against the king of Babylon. And started having commerce with Egypt, trying to get Egypt to come help him. That they might give him horses and much people, verse 15. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Now, you see how the Lord is right here. You see the thing? The Lord is protecting the covenant that Nebuchadnezzar made in Jerusalem. I mean, now he's saying, you know, I sent Nebuchadnezzar in to judge these people, and they made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and then they broke the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. You think that's going to stand? I'm not going to let it stand, said the Lord. Now, folks, look, I mean, sometimes, you know, down at a personal level, and sometimes when the Lord ordains that you've got to go through something, You know, you can go all the doctors that you want to, and you can go all the lawyers that you want to, and it will not prosper. You're going to have to go through what the Lord asked you to go through, whether it was your sins that put you there, or somebody else's sins that put you there, or whether the Lord just asked you to go through it as a trial. You're going to have to go through it. You're just going to have to go through it. And you're not going to make a covenant with another land, another somewhere else, another God, and get relief from it. The Lord's going to take you through that thing. Verse 16, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king," so in the place where the king, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, dwelleth, that made him, Zedekiah, king in Jerusalem, whose oath he, Zedekiah, despised, whose covenant he, Zedekiah, brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. So Zedekiah is going to go to Babylon. And that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar went in and re-sieged, if that's a word, Jerusalem. And after a couple of years, Zedekiah takes off and tries to escape. They catch him. They kill his sons before his eyes, then put out his eyes. So the last thing he ever saw was his sons being killed. And then they carried him away to Babylon where he died. That's what he's prophesying. 17. "Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape." Zedekiah, he's holding Zedekiah responsible for agreeing with the king of Babylon that he would be king and would serve and be subservient to the king of Babylon. It was God's will, after he finally gave Jerusalem up, that they should be subservient to the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah gave his hand, shook hands with the man to do so, and God's holding him responsible for trying to go to Egypt to get help. Verse 19. So, folks, you're going to pay for your sin. "Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And once you're in the harvest, you're going to reap those sins. You can do what you want to do, but you're going to reap the sins. The best thing to do is take the Lord's warning, like he warned Israel for all those generations, and bail out and quit sowing. Quit sowing sin, because you're going to pay for those sins. Verse 19, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken." You see that thing? Folks, the covenant that Nebuchadnezzar made with Zedekiah in Jerusalem was the Lord's covenant. He says, "I'm going to send fishers to fish them. I'm going to send hunters to hunt them." And he says, you know, they're going to have to become subservient to another nation. And having become subservient to that other nation, that was God's will. And when Zedekiah broke his word with Nebuchadnezzar, he broke his word with God. Isn't that wild? Now that's why you still have to be subject to the powers that be in Romans 13. Because whatever God's doing to this nation as a collective, as a corporate entity, you still have the responsibility, up to the point of disobeying the Bible, of obeying the powers that be, because the powers that be are what? Ordained of God. So Bill Clinton was ordained of God. And so will Hillary be. Maybe. All right, verse 20. "And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me." So before you flaunt, you know, not just rebellion. What do they call somebody? Somebody told me one day, not too long ago, you know, they walked up to me and they said, "I'm an anarchist." Well, congratulations. You're on the sharp, pointy end of the spear. I mean, you are. You don't have to like the IRS and the CFR and all that stuff. You don't have to like it, but folks, you better be subject to the powers that be, because the Lord is in on that thing. Now, I'm not going to tell you have to vote for some scumbag. I'm just telling you that, you know, once the scumbag's in place, aside from doing something against God, against the Bible, you are called to pay your taxes and to stop at all the stoplights and all the stop signs. And No. Verse 21. Yeah. You want to teach this class, brother? Verse 21. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. So he said, okay, here's a scoop. The first great eagle goes and clips off a twig, takes it to Babylon, plants a cedar. It becomes a low-spreading vine. Its roots grow and everything. And then what happens to the king of Babylon? Eventually, before they come out of captivity, what happens? The king of Babylon has to capitulate to whom? The king of Media, Persia. Well, that's the second eagle. The second eagle in verse 7 didn't go clip a twig and bring it back. He just took over the plant that the first king set, the first eagle set, right? So the second eagle is going to be the eagle, the king of Media, Persia. Now, verse 22 and 23, the Lord says, now I'm going to take the highest branch of a high cedar, crop it off, take it to a high mountain and an eminent one. In verse 22, verse 23, in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. Okay, so the Lord's, I'm going to bring them back from captivity, plant a twig, and it's going to grow, and it's going to be a kingdom. Now, what does that remind you of? Parable of the mustard seed, right? The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that once planted, it becomes greater than all the rest of the trees and all that kind of thing, and it grows into a mighty, I'm not quoting it exactly, but all the fowls of the air gather around, so on and so forth. Interesting. There's two places that shows up in the New Testament, and both times it's the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is as a grain of mustard seed. Now, apparently this is the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is a transplanted twig. Now, you guys that know the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, go think about that. The kingdom of heaven is a transplanted twig that went from Israel to Babylon and then back. All right, the kingdom of God is a mustard seed. It's not transplanted. You know, it springs up and germinates from something new. I haven't got all that down, but I only got that today. So, verse 24. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. See how contrary the Lord is? The high tree I brought down, the low tree I exalted, the green tree I dried up, and the dry tree I caused to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Any questions? Chris. Yeah, I know. John. I don't know. Mothers, gender, daughters, usually daughters become just like mothers.
And that's what he's saying is all of the children Jerusalem had became just like her. The children that Sodom had became just like her. The children that Samaria had became just like her. That's a good question, John. Brother Steve? It rattles in my head too, brother. Yeah. Huh. Let's look it up. Anything else? All right, folks, we're going to sing one more here before.